verse 25 of Genesis 15. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Any student of the book of Genesis, and particularly the life of Joseph, will notice an interesting point here in this verse, in these last verses, dealing with Joseph's departure out of this world. There is not a trace of anything Egyptian that you'll find here. Not a thing about Egypt at all. Although Joseph himself has spent most of his life in Egypt, a pagan land. And here he is now as the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he's dying. And he doesn't mention Egypt at all. Does that mean that somehow he had lost his influence? Not a bit of it, because as we read, as James read in Exodus 1:8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new king that enslaved the people of God. But words there in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus that simply confirmed that Joseph's influence in Egypt was there unabated until the very day of his death. Indeed, Robert Canley's comments, it's remarkable how Hebrew was so prominent in the last days of Joseph, more so than Egypt. Interesting too as well, between his father's death and his own death, upward of half a century, the whole period has passed over in all but complete silence. Yet we know, we can glean even from these verses, they were years of great family blessing for Joseph and his family. So let's look at this God's blessing on Joseph since his father's passing. So Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph, you remember, was brought up for the first 17 years in the house of his father, Jacob. He was taught the scriptures. He was taught everything about the covenant God of Abraham. And he grew up there in Canaan for 17 years. And then his brothers decided, out of jealousy, they wanted to get rid of him. So they got rid of him, so to speak. And he ended up sold into slavery and imprisonment for 13 years in Egypt. And then this was followed by 80 years, a miracle actually, followed as ruler of Egypt. From a prisoner to the ruler. So what we learn here is you never know what the Lord has in store for you. Joseph didn't know what the Lord had in store for him. I was thinking about this. When I look back in my life as a little boy growing up in Ireland, I never thought I'd be standing here today in Sparta in a pulpit preaching to people. Never crossed my mind. So you don't know what the Lord has in store for any one of us in our lives. We don't know what a day shall bring forth, the scripture tells us, or what can even happen to us tomorrow. Now, the text tells us that Joseph lived until he was 110 years old. According to the literature of that period, this was considered to be the ideal span of life in those days. A blessing, no doubt, from God upon Joseph and his approval in what Joseph was doing with his life. God didn't say to the greater Joseph, you'll live for 110 years. But Jesus only lived for 33 years in this world. I remember that when I thought about that, I thought of Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, and a statement that he made. He says this, if life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Life is a gift from God, and we should use it wisely. By our standards, Joseph's life was a long life. However, Jacob lived 147 years, Isaac 180 years. And the effects of man's fall, you can trace this in the scripture, the effects of the fall into sin in this world decreased the age of people. You can trace it right through the scriptures. And the increase of disease more and more from the fall because of man's sin. We mystically say in our day we're living longer. They'll tell you that we're living longer. But I'm always reminded of Psalm 90, verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Every day I'm reminded of that, because I'm up at that age, 70 or more. You're on borrowed time, so to speak, after 70. But regardless of how long or how short our lives are, life is a blessing from God. And we should use the time wisely, as Joseph did, for the glory of God. In other words, we should live for eternity. We should live for God. We should live for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's blessings that make us rich in this life and richer in the life to come, and makes our lives useful. So let us, as Christians, make each day count for God in this fallen world. Joseph certainly did over all the years that he spent in Egypt. Not only did God bless him with long life, but he lived to see his children's children, verse 23. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. So blessed was this man that he saw his great-grandchildren through Manasseh. Actually, the Hebrew means they were brought up on Joseph's knees. An idiom that signifies normal adoption. Interesting, Machir is mentioned here. He was the most important son of Manasseh. He became the progenitor of the Gileads in Numbers 26, whose descendants suffered in Gilead and Bashan on the eastern side of Jordan. We read about that in Joshua 17:1. It was a group that were famous for their military exploits. However, the point that Moses is making here is that God blessed Joseph with both grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God's word tells us to view or see one's children's children as one of the great blessings of God in this life. The God who created the universe and maintains the stars and the planets in their courses determines what we see and what we don't see in this life. Wallace said, When you have grandchildren, you learn to see it as an unexpected blessing from the Lord. As the word says, Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of the children is their fathers. To grow old is a relatively good and good health is a wonderful blessing from our Lord, as Joseph did. But to see your children's children is even a greater blessing. Joseph experienced both of these blessings bestowed upon him by the Lord. He not only saw his grandchildren, but as the text reminds us here, they were brought up so close to him on his knees. They were never far away from him during those 50 silent years in Egypt. He helped bring them up, this ruler in Egypt. Story time with Grandpa must have been an amazing thing. Joseph's household. It must have been an amazing thing. What a treat for the kids. They would have probably asked questions about the grandpa. How was it like when you were in prison, grandpa? How was it like when you were in slavery? And no doubt, if they'd asked questions like that, Joseph would have appointed them to the God of heaven, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would have appointed them to the covenant and their duty to be covenant keepers. He would have told them, surely it was the covenant God who was with him. And there was a covenant God who delivered him out of prison. It was a covenant God who kept him during his time of slavery as well. There's no doubt this man had appointed him to the Lord, impressing upon their young hearts and minds to trust in Jehovah for the cares of this world and the world to come. He would have told them how God brought good out of all the bad that happened to him from his own experience. He would have taught them how to pray. He would have taught them the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Joseph would have done much with his grandchildren over those 50 years. What should that teach us as Christians? Do we take every opportunity to talk to our children, our grandchildren, about spiritual things, if we're so blessed? Of course, I know in the church there are people who do not have grandchildren, or children, or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren. Sometimes people are estranged from their family's home because of the gospel of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 10:35-36, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter, against their mother and daughter-in-law, against their mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own house." You see, the gospel divides us because of sin. What does one to do if they find themselves in such a situation? What does God's word teach a person who's divided from their family, estranged from their family, because of the gospel? Well, we've got a new family. We're part of the church of Christ. Didn't Jesus say, but Jesus replied to the man in Matthew 12:48-50. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand, Jesus, toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brother, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It has always been the case. We have made it a practice in our home. Always an open door policy. To show hospitality to others. It has its benefits. I believe it has its benefits for our children. They learn from missionaries coming to our home, from ministers coming to our home, just from people from the community coming to our home and so forth. It opened their mind. It stretched their mind in some of the conversations around the dinner table. See, some people think only pastors and their families should practice hospitality. I know Christians who say that. But God's word tells us very clearly in Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." 1 Peter 4:9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." In other words, not only office bearers, not only ministers, elders, and so forth, but all of us, every one of us who are able to show hospitality, should show hospitality in the name of Jesus Christ. God undoubtedly restored to Joseph the years the locust had eaten. Who would have thought, as a 17-year-old boy, what a terrifying experience it must have been. Sold into slavery. Would become one of the most eminent men in the greatest nation on earth on that day. Does this not teach us the sovereignty of God? What may seem impossible to us is always possible with God. You see, he is the God who loves and seeks to bless his own children, his own church. And we see in here in this last verse concerning his life coming to close, he was a man of deep faith, a man of deep hope. Verse 24:25, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. As he approaches the end of his life, Joseph begins to share with his family very important matters in regards to the future of the nation. Here are some things Joseph says God wants you to know. Remember, this man, Joseph, had far less opportunities, spiritual opportunities, than his brothers. He had only 17 years with his father. Only 17 years to learn about God, to learn about the covenant, to learn about the faith. They had spent all their lives with their father. They had been taught for years about God and his covenant, about God's great love for his people, his promises, his mercy, his grace. They would have participated in worship, the worship of God of heaven, every day of their lives. Whereas Joseph lived in a pagan land. He lived in Egypt. He was surrounded by unbelievers, by idolatrous worship. He lived in a hostile environment for 93 years of his life. Think of the pressure, the tremendous pressure upon Joseph. What will he have been under to conform to their pagan ways and their pagan values? What the pressure on this man to compromise would have been tremendous. The pressure to bow down to idol gods like the Egyptians. He hadn't a friend in Egypt. They were all Egyptians. He was the only Israeli, if you like. But he didn't compromise. This man was a man strong in the faith. That tells you those 17 years were vital. Those 17 years he spent with his father, he soaked up the word of God. Teach them when they're young. You see, when you look at this man, you see a man strong in faith. In fact, his dying statement, for which he is praised in the book of Hebrews, is proof positive that faith does not need to be destroyed by one's circumstances. Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Even in the midst of adversity, true faith grows. It did in Joseph, even in the dying process itself. When God grows faith in a person, it is a hearty, strong faith. So well, let's put it, if you want to grow a field of mushrooms, you can grow them quickly in protected conditions. But if you want to grow an oak tree, it must be in the open where it will stand against the storms of winter, the summer, snows of winter, and so forth. You see, adversity makes the oak tree grow strong. So too the Christian. So too their faith. What does that say in our day when so many seem to want to promote an evangelic monasticism, to stay away from the world? Jesus says, you be in the world, but you're not off the world. What does that say about the Christians who want to be like the world? He didn't compromise. And notice in verses 24 and 25, Joseph emphasizes the presence of God and help to his brothers. Twice he says, God will surely visit you and help you. There are many today who sit even in churches and they think they're alone. They have this sense of loneliness. God is there. God is always there. The promise is He will never forsake us nor leave us. He's always there to help us and to watch over His children, His beloved church, the ones for whom He died. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. He will help her when the morning dawns, we're told in Psalm 46:5. That's how God looks at His church. Joseph knew that. And Joseph could give these words to his brother. Our Lord does not delay. Right away, He comes to our aid. As Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. You see, Joseph's theology was one, and we're talking about that this morning, was one of hope. Years ago, there was a German theologian who brought a book out on eschatology, and he called it the theology of hope. Sounds good, doesn't it? I remember James Montgomery Boyce commenting on this and saying, so many in our churches today see eschatology as a sort of an appendix to theology. But actually, eschatology is the starting point of everything. This is James Montgomery Boyce. It is faith in what God has promised and going to do that should determine how we think and how we live. We live for the coming of Christ. And that surely describes Joseph's faith. He was a man of great hope. Compare him with his father, Jacob, in their dying words. Yes, they both believed in the God of heaven. Both believed in the covenant promises given to the patriarchs. However, when you consider Jacob's dying words, his request had no reference at all to the future in Genesis 47. And then in his request to be buried in Genesis 49, he again dwelt primarily on the past. Yes, his faith did embrace the future. There's little doubt of that fact. For he went down to Egypt upon the guarantee from God of the promise of a great future. In Genesis 46, God said to him, verse 4, then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. When you look at Jacob's burial, there's abundant evidence that he understood the things to come. Yet it is remarkable, at least to me, when he speaks of the disposal of his earthly remains, he doesn't allure at all, he doesn't say anything at all to the future. He dwells primarily upon the past and all his associates and his relatives and so forth. Of course, this was natural and right for him and right indeed for many of us. It was right for him to long for his dust to mingle with that of the promised land and his kindred family. But when you come to this man, Joseph, his son, things are very different. There's no mention at all of the past. His message is one of great hope and deliverance. He says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Obviously, Joseph had witnessed for himself how dependent the Egyptians had become upon the hardworking Israelites. And he knew it would be difficult for them to let them go. But Joseph also knew nothing was impossible for his sovereign God. He had experienced the sovereignty of God himself, the power of God in his own life. God had delivered him in Potiphar's house from Potiphar's wife. God had delivered him from prison. God had set him on second to the only Pharaoh in Egypt. He knew all about the power of God. He knew also that God is the God of providence. He knew that God, whatever he wills, he does among the armies of heaven and among the children of men. And he does it all for his own glory and the good of his people. He could say with confidence in verse 24, God will bring you up out of the land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. You may ask, how did Joseph know this? He would have known surely of God's revelation of future events to Abraham and that vision in Genesis 15, 13, 14. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. This revelation would possibly have come to Joseph through Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Joseph's father Jacob. Jacob would have taught him these things. Joseph himself saw the beginning, some say, some argue, the beginning of the hard trials coming on this people in his own lifetime. That is very possible. Because we note there was a silence of what was happening in Egypt during the 50 years between Jacob's passing and his own passing. But many commentators have said it's possible that events would be taking place during those times, primers, as it were, if you like, of the different difficult days, the years to come upon the covenant people in Egypt. We note in chapter 1 of Exodus how after Joseph died, there arose a different Pharaoh. This Pharaoh must have died. The first Pharaoh with Joseph probably died after Joseph, and then a new Pharaoh came upon the throne. And he wasn't happy at all with the Israelites. In Exodus 1:10, come, let us deal shrewdly, he says, with them, lest they multiply and war breaks out and they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. He wanted to hold on to them. He saw them as enemies. So he begins to enslave the covenant people, as James read to us. But whatever the case may be, we see this hope for the future shining forth in Joseph's life. He did not allow his hope to become rooted in Egyptian political life. It didn't matter to him who, what Pharaoh got on the throne. It didn't matter to him at all. He knew there was a God in heaven who was sovereign. That God was in charge. And I think we need that. We need to remember that in the days in which we live in. God is in charge. We're not waiting for Jesus to take the throne. Jesus is already on the throne. Psalm 24, he's very clearly on the throne. He's now reigning. Our Lord is the reigning Lord. He's in charge of it all, the whole universe. You see, Joseph truly was the Christ. You know what is coming because it's in this book. It's in the scriptures. We don't need to go to fortune tellers to know the future. It's in the scriptures. And it was for this reason that Joseph fixed his gaze upon the Lord. And he had full confidence that God would accomplish all that he had declared, all that he had promised. Should not each of us who know the Lord here this morning have that same confidence that Joseph had? He knew that God would deliver his people out of Egypt. And if you notice, he believed God's word told him that he would bring them to the promised land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's as if he's saying to his brothers at this occasion, do not worry. God is with us. God shall be with you. And he'll be with you regardless of whatever circumstances you may face in this life. It's the same for us. He is our ever-present God. He is the God that shall accomplish all his purposes. The word of God is sure. His promises are sure. They're sealed with the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Paschal Lamb. And then in marvelous grace, he works those promises into the hearts of sinners like you and like me. He gives his favorite people, like Joseph, faith to believe the promises. He does the same with us. The elect known only to him. He brings us to faith in those promises. Oh, beloved, we do not worship a frustrated God. What's going on in the culture today? What's going on in our society today? It doesn't frustrate God. God has known all this before the foundation of the world. He knows exactly what's coming tomorrow. He's not a God who's sort of sitting up there in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, I wish they would believe in me. No, he's not a God like that at all. He visits his people in grace, redeeming grace. He gives us new birth. He gives us this marvelous change. It brings out new principles, new ethics, and so forth in our lives. As Paul said to the Ephesians, by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Think of that wonderful promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a promise that is. He gave a son to a world that hated him. A world that despises him. What grace, what mercy. Boy, all we have to do is embrace his promises. And afterward he moves our souls to seek him because he's first sought us. God made promises to Abraham, what he said he would do. Abraham believed God. Joseph's faith, exactly the same. He believed God. And that is one of the reasons Joseph was able to overcome his time in prison, his time in slavery, and all the trials he went through in this life. Is it not the same for you and for me? At this very hour, that we can rest with a quiet confidence, even amidst the dark valley and experiences of this present life. You see, as Christians, we have a worldview and an attitude to our own lives. And we know, as the book of Philippians tells us, or Hebrews tells us, we have here no continuing city. We look for one whose builder and maker is God. That's the believer. We know, as Paul says in the Philippians, our citizenship is not here, but it's above, it's in heaven. So we turn our lives away from unbelief to the promises of God that are sure and steadfast. It's the only thing that's sure and steadfast in this present fallen world. Knowing that Christ is our hope of glory, knowing that he shall deliver us to our rightful home, the heavenly Canaan. You see, Joseph wasn't disappointed at all. He knew his family were going home. Neither should we be who were in Christ. Because we know that all of God's blood-bought children are going home. We're on the pathway now to going home. Yes, Joseph will go home, but we're told there is a coffin in Egypt. Yes, his orientation is to the future, but it doesn't mean he had no concern for the present. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Verse 24. Joseph died believing the promises. And as the book of Hebrews 11:27 says, he gave a commandment. This was a commandment concerning his bones. Joseph, I believe, knew dark days would be coming. This is why he wanted his body to remain in Egypt. For what was to be 4 centuries? 400 years. Rather than like his father Jacob, who had his body brought up to Canaan and buried, Joseph wanted to stay in Egypt. Oh, yes, he'd be buried in Canaan eventually. But he desired and commanded for his body to be embalmed and placed in a coffin just like Jacob. Only he was to stay in Egypt. Perhaps he supposed that the presence of his body continually in Egypt, sitting above ground, would be a means of encouragement to the beleaguered people of God through those difficult centuries. And eventually his request to have his bones brought up to Canaan during Israel's deliverance from bondage would be accomplished. Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. Indeed, the book of Joshua closes with the fulfillment. He was buried in Shechem. And as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them in Shechem, in a piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons, the father of Hamor, the father of Shechem. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. We don't have a coffin in Egypt to encourage us. Egypt is the world, by the way. Egypt in Scripture is the world. We don't have a coffin in Egypt. We have no bones to view. We have something far more superior. We have an empty tomb. There's no bones in that tomb. Beautiful words, aren't they? He is not here. He is risen. A risen Savior. That's who we serve. A ruling King and Lord. That's who we serve. And a blessed promise in John 14:18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Matthew 28:20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Joseph was a true pilgrim living among the ungodly, a pagan nation, with idolatry everywhere around him. But you see, Joseph was exactly where God wanted him to be. And because God put him in Egypt, Joseph remained there. He didn't want to leave Egypt. He fulfilled his life there. He didn't. When his father Jacob came down and the family came down from Israel, he didn't ask Pharaoh to let him go. No, he fulfilled his calling. God had called him to be the second in command in Egypt, and he would fulfill it to the last. And he was able to live in that pagan environment, uncontaminated. Yet look at us. Look at most of us, most Christians you talk to today. Yes, we're like Joseph in a way. We live in a fallen world. We live in a pagan world in many respects. Many things are ungodly in our world. Oh, we don't see people running around worshipping pieces of wood and stuff like that, but people are worshipping self. It's one of the great idols of our day, self. Worldliness is all around us. We don't have to look too far. Turn your television set on, you'll see it. Go down to the grocery store, you'll hear it. We're in the melting pot of life. But sometimes we think because of this, we cannot live always as spiritual people. Oh, we must just compromise a little. No, we can't compromise anything. When you're tempted, beloved, the sin. When you're tempted to compromise, remember Joseph. He never compromised. There was this young man in Potiphar's house. Young man. And this is going on all day in our society. This kind of stuff that Joseph faced is not new. There was the beautiful Potiphar's wife, and she was tempting and tempting him day after day after day to compromise. The pressure on a young man. But he never did. And the tragedy is so many do and give in. He never compromised at all. Cleave not to Egypt. Don't look to this world. Don't embrace its values. Don't embrace its ethics. But God is saying to you and to me as believers, this world may seem like bondage to us. You see, beloved, our bones as Christians, our souls are knit by grace to the greater Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all we've got to do in the days of trouble, the days of suffering, the days of temptation, the days of pressure to compromise the world, is to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. Look to Him, and look to Him alone. And you will find comfort in this life. And you will find that way of escape that Peter talks about, which will end one day in that eternal comfort of that place and joy in that place called heaven, when we will look on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Our Father, and our God, we thank you for Joseph. We thank you for this man's life. We haven't reached that. I do not think we have reached that extreme of paganism, but, O Lord, we seem to be moving more and more in that direction. Help us, O Lord, to stand like Joseph. Help us to have our theology right, that theology of hope, that is based on the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And grant, O Lord, you would bless your word to each of our hearts today and build us up in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray.